In Proverbs chapter 18, and I would love if you would read it loud enough that the neighbors would think they were at church. All right, you ready? Can you do that for me? Just your big outside voice. Here we go. Proverbs 18, 21. Ready? Words kill. Words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. Your words can, like mine, be poison or fruit. They can corrupt or nourish. They can spew poison or encourage potential. They can hurt or they can help. Your words have the ability to do things that will move people closer to God, or your and my words have the ability to move people farther from Him. This muscle in our mouth is perhaps one of the most powerful muscles in your entire body because of its capacity to shape people's lives. Your own when others speak to you, and yours when you go the other direction. Now, I've given way too many sermons for me to stand here and say to you, every time I have spoken, I've always brought fruit. Truth is, I've had moments in my life, like I'm assuming you, when I've said things that I later regretted saying. Conversations with a coworker, a conversation with a kid, a conversation in my marriage, a conversation with a parent. I've got numerous conversations and moments we could all share right now where we go, I had to take that, I had to apologize, I had to take that back. So just for myself, you know, I would say to you that sometimes I say things I later regret. And just to make me feel better about myself, I'm going to ask you, if this is true of you, to just turn to the person next to you. If you don't know them, say your name and then say this. I sometimes say things I regret saying. All right, you ready? Go. All right, if the person next to you said nothing, don't ever talk to them again. They're a liar, right? This is true for all of us. Sometimes I say things I regret saying. When you say things that you feel like God didn't actually call me in hindsight, usually, He didn't call me to say those. Or God, I do have an action in my life that God didn't initiate or author or call me to. And I get to this spot where I go, ah. The scriptures, or more accurately, theologians have put a name on that. They call those sins of commission. You have commissioned them in your life. You've initiated it. The dictionary definition is this: an act of committing something, the commission of a crime. There are sins of commission. We engage in these every time you utter a sentence that disses someone's mother, right? Every time nonverbal communication, you wave at people and forget all your fingers, like a guy did downtown last night for me. Anyway, right? Or when you lose it and you tell somebody, you're a real bleepity bleep and you should pull your hat out of you, boopity boop, right? I mean, when that whole thing in anger comes out, you and I know, it's that sin of commission. And when we talk about it in church, you think that's what's going to happen. We're going to dump on you about the things you shouldn't say or something like that. But that's actually not the only way you can really jack it up. There's a lot more ways that you and I can make an error with our language. And there's one that's mostly overlooked, but we want to spend all of our remaining time talking about today. And that is this. It's actually the opposite of not just speaking up. It's not speaking up when I should speak up. I can actually find myself in a spot with my mouth where I should have said something and I don't. Edmund Burke, a famous politician from Ireland in the 16th century, said this: the only thing needed for evil to triumph in the world is for good people, and I would say godly people, to do nothing. The only thing that's required for our community to just gradually slip farther and farther from God is for our people to just stop talking with each other. I once listened to a Christian author who used to be a professional Christian counselor, and he actually said the entire Christian, now I don't have any, you might be a Christian counselor, and I believe that that's a wonderful thing and a great industry, but as a former person, he said we've actually increased the demand for that whole profession because Christians stopped talking to each other about things they needed to talk about. So you have to go pay somebody to talk to you because we don't actually talk to one another about the things that we need to be talking about. We're remaining silent when evil is triumphing. When that happens, the scripture calls those, or theologians call those, sins of omission. They're the actions I'm called by God to do, or the words I'm called by God to speak that I'm not speaking. And in the same way, I'm finding myself in a distant from God, but in a different manner. I got propelled there by a different reason. It wasn't because I spoke up, but it was, in fact, because I didn't. The Apostle Paul was writing to a church, a group of believers in Ephesus, and he said to that group of believers, I want to call some of you out. And he gave them specific roles, said, you're a teacher, you're an apostle, you're a prophet, you're a leader. And he gave these people specific roles, and he said, but I didn't give you those to put you on a pedestal. I gave you those so you could equip the people. God, in fact, is the one who gave those to you. He assigned you to those roles. I'm going to call them out in you, and then I'm going to invite you to go speak into the lives of others. And then he says, this is why. So in Ephesians 4, it says this, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We'll not be influenced when people try and trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Did you notice that last phrase? Growing in every way more and more like Christ. He says, we speak the truth in love in order that we might grow in every way more and more like Christ. Why do we need this? Why do we need people to speak the truth in love in our story? Well, it's the same reason that an athlete needs a coach. Every athlete, every professional athlete has a coach. The best Olympian in the world in their sport has a coach. The Olympian can outplay the coach, but the coach is critical for the Olympian's success because the Olympian needs someone who can see what they're not seeing. You need someone, I need someone, I need someones, men and women in my life who love me enough to come alongside and say, I see this, do you? Here's something that needs correcting and adjusting. I have a quote that I love about a coach. A good coach makes you do what you don't want to do in order that you might become who you want to be. A good coach makes you do what you don't want to do in order that you might become what or who you want to be. I want to be a great swimmer. Okay, then a good coach makes you do the extra lap when you would have quit. A good coach makes you focus on your form. A good coach gives observations and directions that you couldn't otherwise see because you're in the water swimming. You're the one with the basketball. You're the one running and not watching yourself run. And so they give you observations. In life, we need this. We need people who see us parent, who see us run the meeting, who see us interact with our neighbors, and then have enough to actually speak truth into our lives. All good parents know this, that this is mandatory for you. You must speak truth into the lives of your kids. It would be irresponsible and quite offensive to not. At times you look at people who don't and you're like, seriously? Did you not see that? So you know you speak truth into the lives of your kids. And good friends do this. Good friends even, not just good parents, good friends speak into each other's lives. It's what determines that your actual friendship just versus a Facebook friend is somebody that really knows you and what's going on in your story and actually speaks into it because they love you too much not to. I went onto the interwebs in search of things that friends don't let friends do because that's where you find out all good information. And so I went searching and here's what I found. Maybe I'll hit some of all of you in here. Friends don't let friends drink bad beer. Anybody? All right. Friends don't let friends remain beardless. Mine started because it stopped growing on top. Friends don't let friends clap on 1 and 3. Musicians in here? You're like, dear God, please. Anyway. Friends don't let friends, graphic designers, use Comic Sans. That's a graphic designer joke. If you don't, never mind. Doesn't matter. All right. Here's one that's for, this is what, next one's a joke for people that live west of the Mississippi, east of the Mississippi. They don't let friends drink Starbucks. But where do you get Dunkin' Donuts? Is it even on this side of the Mississippi? Anyway, it doesn't matter. Friends don't let friends wear fanny packs, of course. Friends don't let friends knit drunk. Who knew that was a thing? Friends don't let friends skip leg day. You ever been to the gym and seen this guy who skipped leg day? You're like, brother, you got it right. Friends don't let friends squat shallow. If you ever needed somebody to tell you how to do something, it's squatting. Every time I squat, like some coach is over there going, no, you did that wrong again. I'm like, never mind, I won't do it. Anyway, there is a reality that in the church, friends don't let friends live disconnected from Jesus while I stand by and watch. It's just ungodly. It's offensive. It's rude. Friends don't let friends stand by and let friends live disconnected from Christ. It's why we say growth groups are so critical. because they're places of fun and they're places of laughter and they're places where you can eat together and they're places where you can study the scriptures together, but they're also places where you earn the right to say kind of hard things to each other or to hear hard things or to observe things that you wouldn't otherwise observe. Because if you don't do some spiritual exercise, you just get fat and flabby. You're not fit. You're not who God has called and created you to be. It's not optional for us. It may be optional. Like, it's why we say that rows are okay, but circles in small groups or growth groups are better than rows. Because right now, you're sitting there and I'm talking. This is horrible for a variety of reasons. But not the least of which is that there's things that you need to say to me and things that I need to say to you that this environment won't allow us to accomplish. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul, speaking to another group of people, said it like this. Let the word of the anointed one richly inhabit your lives, that is Jesus, let his word richly inhabit your lives with all wisdom, teach, counsel, and instruct one another. This is what God has called us to do. With all wisdom, you and I are supposed to be a community where we teach, counsel, and instruct one another. What a God-honoring community that would be and we're called to have. Would you take a moment? I don't want you to write it down, but I just want you to think about it for a second. Is there anyone in your life that you need to have kind of a speaking the truth in love conversation with? Maybe there's someone in your story that you're going, man, I need to do this, and I know that that needs to happen. I just want you to think about them for a moment, and as we process through the rest of this, go, what would that look like if these next things we talk about were true of that conversation? So how do we do that? How do we speak the truth in love? Here's a first thought. Be filled with God's word. Be filled with God's word. That text began, well, let the word of the anointed one richly inhabit your lives. Quite often when people speak the truth, it's not always in love. Sometimes it's in anger. Sometimes it's in jealousy. Sometimes it's from a holy, righteous, I'm going to bring you some Jesus kind of moment, right? That's not godly. That's not helpful. Sometimes it's just in legalism, which is essentially me taking, even in a Christian perspective, a way and making it the way and claiming it's the only way to do something. But when I stop and say, you know what, how do I keep from that being the case? It's not actually that I need to manipulate my words on the exterior or change the way I form things. It's actually I need to change the center from which things are formed. There's a critical question in our lives at this. Am I speaking my words out of a heart that is submitted to God? We've been looking at a passage of scripture the last several weeks, and we've been talking about the truth is that Jesus said, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. All words come up from within. And if you want to change these things, you don't need to deal with this stuff. You need to deal with this stuff because it's an overflow issue. So Jesus put it like this in Matthew chapter 12. For whatever your heart determines what you say. Whatever is in your heart determines what you say. And a good person produces good words from a good heart. And an evil person produces evil words from an evil heart. And I tell you this, that you must give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word you speak. Now that sounds pretty dang harsh. I think that supports what most people think God wants to do. Their image right there was of a God with a list and a gavel. And he says, oh, you just said what? And he writes it down. And so the purpose that you can be held accountable to it. Isn't that what it said? That you're going to be held on judgment for every idle word? That's what most people, I think, reading that text, this is what they saw. But I think that's one way to read it. And I'm not sure that's the right way to read it. If this is in fact true and speaking the truth in love is the posture God is asking us to give, is that the posture God brings with you? What if you took our other illustration and said more like it's a God who's got a clipboard and a whistle and he's your coach. And when a play gets done wrong, he stops the play and says, come on over here. If you continue to play like that, you're not going to win. You're not going to actually find yourself with the life you want. You're not going to find yourself with the reward you want. And as the end goal, our team won't actually be what it was created to be, and we won't reach our best. So God loves you. In fact, he's doing the very thing we're talking about in this text. He's telling them, listen, I love you too much to let you stay this way, so I'm going to speak the truth in love. Your words are powerful. Don't take them lightly. Know that even the smallest one matters. Not so that you can be paranoid about it, but so that you can do the heart surgery so that what naturally comes out will be that. Let God be the coach that he yearns to be. So we first must make sure before we enter into any of those conversations that our heart is in the right place, which often involves just a prayerful spirit. Before you go having a tough conversation with someone, make sure you submit that conversation to the Lord and say, God, is this a conversation I want to have, or is this a conversation you're calling me to have? If my heart is in the right place and I'm filled with the word of God, I got a good foundation to begin that conversation from. The second place that you and I need to be is we need to understand this is done mutually. This is done mutually. The Colossians text used the phrase to one another, one to another. This is a one another thing. There are times when you're going to be the coach and there are times when you're going to be the player. I even have people in my life that I specifically invite to be my coach at certain moments. You heard that talk. You sat in that meeting. You observed that dinner. You watched me parent. What did you see? Would you speak truth into my life? I want to give you license to that. This was a message that was for us before it was ever for them. There's a sense where I've had people come to me in my life. I could give you three very specific conversations in the last 10 days or so where I had a conversation with a coworker. I've had a conversation with my spouse. I've had a conversation with my kids where each of these times where there's been something that has needed to come and we've had to have a discussion about that's a two-way piece. This is, none of us are beyond correction. We all desperately need people who will love us enough to actually do this. There's a sense where people have talked about you have two ears and one mouth, perhaps for a reason. Our lead pastor here, Robert, who is holy and sinless in all that he does, he pays me to say that. Anyway, he has a phrase that I really like that I actually believe is holy and sinless. He says, you got to seek to understand before you seek to being understood. Seek to understand before you seek to be understood. Before you go running into that conversation in order to bring some truth to somebody, maybe you should ask, hey, what do you see as the truth here? And what's going on? And what are your perspective? And here's mine. And earn the right to be heard by mutuality. It's the power of the words, I'm sorry, I blew it. Will you please forgive me? It sets up the stage where the next time you need to have a corrective conversation, they don't think you're some arrogant, holier-than-thou person on a pedestal trying to correct them for your own benefit. They believe that you're actually in this together. It also needs to be, thirdly, done with grace and truth. Needs to be done with grace and truth. When Jesus showed up on the scene in John chapter 1, the apostle describes him as the embodiment of the word. And this isn't going to come on the screens or even on your text, but I want you to just listen to it. Here's how he describes him. He says, the word, that being Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He moved into the neighborhood. He moved into the community. He dwelled among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And here's what he says he was full of. You know what he was overflowing with? Grace and truth. Grace says, I love you no matter what. Truth says, I promise to always tell you the truth. Because I love you no matter what, I'll be there with you. If you have, you need both of these things, just like Jesus was full of grace and truth. Not more grace than truth, not more truth than grace. I don't know how you 50-50 mix that up, or maybe some days it's 70-10, but they, oh, I don't know, 70-30, but math, you know, I don't know, anyway. So 20% was just laughter. I don't know what the other 20 was. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Okay, my point is that I don't know how you, it's not like this nice, neat little, oh, well, hold on, I said some truth, now I got to say some grace. It doesn't work like a formula like that. It's just an overflow of life that says, you know what, I'm full of grace, and I'm full of the truth of God's word. And you know what comes out? Both of those just kind of in a mess together. That brings out beautiful correction. It's a wonderful way to speak truth into each other's lives. If you have all grace and no truth, it's like a body without a skeleton, just kind of, you know. But if you have all truth and no grace, it's like a body without a heart. These need to be intertwined one to another. And there's a responsibility that all of us have to understand that balance. Ezekiel was a prophet in the 6th century, and the nation of Israel had been conquered, and a bunch of them were in Babylon, and Ezekiel got sent to Babylon to be the voice of God for them. And most of the people that were encapsulated in Babylon believed that it was someone else's fault that they got there. It was their parents, it was the generation above them who screwed up, and that's why they even got conquered in the first place, and that's how come we're in the situation we're in. But God believed that it was their responsibility to get themselves out of the circumstances, and tomorrow was dependent on them, even if the past was dependent on someone else. The reality is there is a way forward. And so God called Ezekiel, and he said, Ezekiel, I want you to be a watchman. I'm going to call you out to be the person to call out to the people that the enemy is on the horizon. And when I give you a word of truth that you need to give to the people, you need to understand that that's like someone sounding an alarm on a wall that the enemy's arriving. And if you don't sound the alarm, when I tell you to sound the alarm, when the enemy overtakes the city, the blood is on you. If I tell you to speak up and instead you shut up, it's on you. You can think of all throughout the scriptures, that's the story of Jonah, really, right? If you're familiar with that story. In Ezekiel chapter 33, here's what it says. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their captivity. What if God is calling you and I to be watchmen and watchwomen in one another's lives? What if it's actually not full of grace, but full of gutless retreating, when you don't love somebody enough to say, hey, I've observed this, can you help me understand? I'm pretty positive that things would be radically different. Well, let me ask you a couple of questions as we kind of wrap things up. What? First, ask yourself this, when was the last time someone did this for me? When was the last time someone had a tough conversation with you? If you can recall one fairly frequently, then you're probably developing some healthy relationships. If not, is it because you don't need fixing? You got this? Or is it because you haven't given someone license to speak into your life and so they're just afraid that if they do, I fall into this sometimes, right? People won't talk to you because they're afraid you won't listen. So have you created a posture? Have you given people's license into your life? I get that, but it's like we can't tolerate that. I can't let that be true of me. I can't be unapproachable. I have to let myself be teachable before people because I need it, or otherwise I won't become who God created me to be. Or have you isolated yourself from others such that no one even knows what's going on in your life to even speak about it? There's a whole lot more going on, and so maybe the other question would be this. When was the last time you did this for someone else? When was the last time you kind of manned or womaned up and had a conversation that you felt like God was calling you to do? And you're ready. And maybe some of you are going, that's it, I'm going to do that today. Well, hold on. Before you go rushing out of here to have that tough conversation, to give them what is coming, how about a little test to just make sure their hearts are in the right place? So here's three thoughts to write down as we kind of wrap this up. The first is this. Is my motive to help or to hurt? Is my motive to help or to hurt? When God brings you correction, what's his motive? Always to help. Says it in Hebrews 12, says it all throughout the scriptures. God's motive always, even when it's a warning of impending judgment, always to help. I have 4 teens living in my home right now, and those kids are a full-time job and a joy, but it's a full-time deal as a dad right now. And I have one-on-one conversations with every one of my kids every week, and by intention, I've done that for quite a while now. And this year, sort of building on previous years of conversations, just casual, not like a booklet we're going through, but just having a meal together. And I was supposed to have a meal with one of my kids, and the night before, a couple weeks ago, we had a really difficult conversation. Didn't go well, there was high volume and voices, and a lot of things didn't work out, and at the end, it probably was too long and too late and too many other things, and I was not happy with the way it ended. The next morning, I was supposed to take that kid to breakfast, so we went to breakfast. And after we got our bagel and sat down, I looked him in the face and I said, before we eat anything, before I say anything, before anybody talks about anything, I need you to know this. every single conversation we have. No matter how hard it is for your best. I want you to have the best position on the team. I want you to get the best grades. I want you to go to the best college. I want you to have the best car. I want you to have the best everything. My goal is that you would supersede everything around you. I want your best. So every single time I have something I need to talk with you about that's hard, it's never because I was bored. It's never because I thought, well, this will be fun, or you know what I need to do? I need to get this off my chest. It's always because I believe that if you continue on the path you're going, it's not going to be good. In our lives, when we confront people or when we have the hard conversation, they must know your motive. If your motive is in question, it must be addressed before the conversation can continue on. The second thought would be this: what will my tone communicate? What will my tone communicate? There's a phrase that in Toastmasters, it's an organization that kind of teaches communication skills. And I have a friend that took it, and here's one of the things they have them do. They have everybody stand in front of the group and say this phrase: I didn't say you were stupid. And they say, I didn't say you were stupid, to prove a point, and that is that your tone matters. So where you emphasize each word changes the sentence. I didn't say you were stupid. She did. I did not say you were stupid. I'm emphatically denying it. I did not say you were stupid. I implied you were stupid. I did not say you were stupid. I said you are stupid. I didn't say you were stupid. I said you were stupendous, right? I mean, every place you place the emphasis changes things. This is why I would say to you, if you need to have a corrective conversation, never, ever, and I shouldn't say never, ever, but I try to never, ever do that in a two-dimensional format. Don't use texting or email as a method by which you correct. Love somebody enough, even if an employer, you have to write things down, I would encourage you to bring them in and read it to them, so they can hear the tone of your voice. They can hear the response that you have. Even FaceTime would be better. If there's a way for us to have a tone that can be heard, because if your tone's wrong, people won't hear it, and they can't hear your tone through a two-dimensional means, which leads me to the last thing. Am I building bridges or building walls? Am I building bridges or building walls? One of the reasons I would say you should have a lot of conversations is because a bunch of growth group times, a bunch of conversations produces bridge building so that there are no walls that go up. So when you say to a friend, can we talk? Nobody goes, whoa, what did I do? If you were to have a meeting right now, if you were to text your kid and say, hey, you want to go to lunch? I got a couple things I want to talk to you about. If their hair goes up on the back of their head and on the back of their neck, that's because you haven't had enough conversations. They actually think, if I texted Jake right now and said, dude, you want to go get an ice cream? I got something to talk about. He wouldn't go, oh, no, I'm in trouble. He might, who knows? I mean, I might be telling him, I want to talk to him about his phone and get something better, you know? I mean, there's all kinds of things that happen in those conversations, but we build bridges. The bigger the conversation you need to have, the more bridges you need to build to get to it. Does that make sense? So the last thing I would say is this, is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter that was pretty like speaking the truth in love. It was out there. He had a lot of grace and a lot of truth in it. And it was to a community that was pretty jacked up, kind of like you and me. And so he called some people out, specifically by name, a bunch of things. It was kind of you can imagine if we were reading that in front of a community, which is how they read. I mean, the letter came, they all gathered, and then he's like, and by the way, John, you got to stop doing that. You're like, whoa. Well, that's how that rolled down. So he wrote another letter, and here's what he said in that one. I'm not sorry that I sent you that severe letter, though I was sorry at first. It was hard to write. For I know it was painful for you for a little while. Now I'm glad I sent it. Not because it hurt you, but because the pain it caused you to repent and change your ways. So that's our goal. The reason you and I are called by God to have a difficult conversation that needs to be had, or to invite someone to have a difficult conversation with you, potentially, is because you and I want to become like Jesus. And when we invite people to do that, we take a step in that direction. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for this community and for the growth groups that are about to begin. Thank you for the men and women who have already spoken into our lives in love. They've said the hard things when we didn't want to hear it, but we needed to. I pray, God, for this week, for the conversations that need to take place, God, that you would give us grace and truth and love and an overflowing of your word in us. I pray, dear God, that you would bless our community in amazing ways. For those who need to hear some things, God, I pray that they would have an open ear to understand before being understood, and that your word would give them wisdom too. So, Lord, as a community, we submit ourselves to you, and we invite you to have the hard conversation through your Holy Spirit with us in order that we might become the men and women you've created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.